I'm imagining all of you right now are probably wearing your Easter best. I'm imagining you sitting on your couch in your best dress. The men are probably all wearing their suits. Yeah, probably not. Anyway, it's good to be here for Easter. I hope we see each other soon. This is driving me crazy. I was listening, driving from Shiloh into Huntsville, listening to a podcast, and it's a seminary professor, a pastor, and an author who works for a publisher. Have this little podcast, and out of the blue, one of them asks the question, do you think we'll be different? Do you think people will be different once all of this era of COVID is over? Do you think people will be different? And it was very interesting listening to them struggle for their answer. Even though I came up with my answer quickly, uncharacteristically very pessimistic of me, I've said, probably not. And I could tell that they were struggling not to be pessimistic, but they wanted to say, probably not. But they went back and forth about that. And because I was driving along, I was remembering September 11th, 2001. And I was remembering packed churches for a week and then 2 weeks and then a little less and a little less. And then life seemed to get back to normal. Some people's lives were dramatically changed during that time and they were never the same. And impacted by the gospel and helped by the church. But then after a while, it just became, why is this so difficult? Why are airports the way they are, right? And so there was this little pessimist in me, and he just reared up his ugly little Eeyore head. Eeyore sitting on the front row next to the Easter Bunny this morning, in case you were wondering. He reared up his little Eeyore head and said, no, probably not. And then it was like, now come on, let's rephrase the question. Not will people be different? Who knows, right? This is unprecedented. We've not faced anything so worldwide like this, so stay at home, just all that goes into this. What if we rephrase the question as, could people be different after this? Ah, then I feel a little better about Easter weekend, right? I'm being a pessimist on Good Friday while driving in my car. Sunday's coming, Sunday's here. Let's rephrase the question, could people be different after we go through this? And of course, you can't be pessimistic about that. You have to have faith about that. You have to believe that this could see changed lives. But Scripture is always so realistic about how there is joy in an empty tomb, and yet there is grief and sadness in life. And God doesn't ask us to be two people. He doesn't ask us to deny one or the other. He knows that they often dwell together at the same time. So how could we turn this to, could we be different after this is over? How could this trial turn into blessing? We find in lots of places in Scripture. This morning we're finding it in a beautiful resurrection text in 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you've got the YouVersion, you can flip to, or if you've got a Bible, you can open up. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3 this morning, and it starts with a word of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a word of praise there, right at the beginning, as so many of the New Testament letters do, but it's a word of praise, and it follows straight into, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. It has to be by mercy that we are born again. There is nothing you can do to born yourself. We have been born dead. Yeah, I know. But if you have like a Bible that says he has begotten us, we don't have much say in being born. Right? You didn't start keeping a diary on day one, tired from the move, you know, everybody talks to me weird. No, you didn't have any say there. It was, you were born, you were given birth to, and he says that happens spiritually by mercy. Even if you've been around Creekside a while and we were in John, you remember John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and Jesus says, Nicodemus, you won't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And Nicodemus is confused, very intelligent man, he's confused, and he says, what, we enter into mom's womb again, and then we're born, and Jesus is here, the teacher of Israel, right? And even Nicodemus knew this sounded impossible. This sounded impossible, and it is impossible to born yourself again. It has to happen by compassion. It has to happen when you don't get what you do deserve and you get something you don't deserve. It has to be great mercy. So we read over in Titus 3:5, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So God doesn't wait around till we're good enough. He steps in, and by the power of the Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are born again. Now, it's easy to emphasize the born from when you think about being born again. Like, it's good to be out of the womb. Nobody wants to go back in there, right? It's easy to think what you were born from. But the emphasis here is we are born again to. We are born again for something. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, we have a living hope because of who lives. Because he lives, we have a living hope. And in your New Testament, one of the things you'll notice with the word hope is two different things. It's the object in which we hope. So we say Jesus Christ is our hope, or hope is laid up for us in heaven, it says in Colossians. So there's the object of our hope, but at the same time, there is the experience of hope in our hearts. And in this case, you say, which one is it? You say, yes, it's both. The object of our hope is alive. We have a living hope. We sing about it, the roaring lion coming out of the grave. And so because of that, our hope is alive. It's not some dead thing we pull off a shelf once a year. It's a living hope. It's an active hope. It's a breathing hope because our Savior is a living, breathing Savior. And not only are we born again to a living hope, we are born again, verse 4, to an inheritance. I love the way Peter, if you tried to diagram this sentence, your English teacher would be all over this, because he like starts a sentence and then he goes this way and you're like, where are you going, Peter? He kind of reminds me of somebody. I can't think of who that would be. Anyway, to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Boy, that is a mouthful sentence, isn't it? So you're born again to a living hope, and you're born again to an inheritance. Oftentimes in Scripture, you will see inheritance is something that you get by fact of being born into a family, and sometimes you will see inheritance in the sense of reward, as if there are incentives in the contract. Here you are born into an inheritance. And look at how it's described. Imperishable. It won't rot. It doesn't have a sell-by date on it. It doesn't have an expiration date. And it's not going to just... It's undefiled. It's permanently clean. It's unfading. The shine will never wear off. Did grandparents, parents ever use that line with you when you were a kid? Oh, did the shine wear off of that, right? That's the Coldplay song, Lost. I'm just waiting for the shine to wear off. It's very pessimistic sounding, right? But he's saying there is an inheritance being kept for you that the shine will never wear off of. You'll never question when you're enjoying your inheritance, is there too much of this? Is this going to ruin me? Is this going to rot? Am I going to regret this someday? You're never going to look at it that way. And who is keeping it but the one who is keeping you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation. And we remember, salvation is past, present, and future tense. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm being saved from the power of sin. One day I'll be glorified, saved from the presence of sin. And we are being guarded by God, kept safe by God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there is a day coming when salvation will be revealed. Salvation will be final. We will be glorified. If you jump down to verse 7, you see about the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. If you jump down to verse 13, be preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that would be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's coming a day, we'll see this later in 1 John, it says, we set our hope on the fact that we will see him as he is, and when we see him as he is, we will be made like him. So when we see Jesus, we will not immediately go, oh my word, I've got to get to work. This is a mess. I've got to do more good stuff. It will be, he says, a moment of unimaginable, transforming, amazing grace when we see Jesus, the revelation of Christ, and it will be a moment of praise. It will be a moment of change, and he says, this is why we bless the God the Father. For it to be in verse 16, in this you rejoice. So let's follow that over again. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Born again to what? To a living hope. Born again to what? To an inheritance that will never perish, that's being kept by God. And he's also keeping you until the day that Christ is revealed and final salvation takes place. It's no wonder that verse 6 starts with, in this you rejoice. That is everything that Easter secures for us. That's everything that an empty tomb secures for us. That's everything the roaring lion coming out of the silence of that grave secures for us. The resurrection secures all of that, purchases all of that. So verse 6 says, in this you rejoice. That is where joy is found. I think the Bible is extremely realistic. If you look at Proverbs where it says, a hope deferred makes the heart sick. Right? But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. I think that's Proverbs 13:12 maybe. The Bible's very realistic that in this life you have hopes that don't get met, and it makes you heart sick. You've had that. I've had that. You've had something you set your heart on, and you got it, or you didn't get it. You didn't get it, and you're heart sick. You got it, and it wasn't what you thought it was going to be. It didn't live up to the promise that you had made yourself about it, or the promise that was made to you. The hopes that happen in this world. I'm guessing every single person in this that's listening to the sound of my voice can probably name 3 or 4 times that's happened to you when there was this incredible letdown of hope being ruined. And Jesus is very, very real about that in his word. But he's promising a hope that will never happen to. Ever. Ever happen. So let's rejoice. But then you're looking at verse 6 with me, right? There's a comma. In this you rejoice, though. And you go, really, Peter? Does there have to be a though? You're going to tell us something bad, aren't you, Peter? Peter's like, yep, I am. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So, the church Peter is writing to is entering into a time of persecution, a time of trial by fire, trial of blood, a trial where the government's turning against them and they're going to be sent to the lions. They're going to be the spectacle like Jesus was the spectacle. They are entering into horrible, terrible trials. And it makes it sounds as if necessary, that's an interesting translation, Peter doesn't beat around the bush about, you know, the fact of trials. He says over in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening, right? In other words, you were never promised a rose garden with Jesus. You were never promised that, hey, come to Christ, be born again, and everything's better after that. It's you are going to be, he says, grieved. So within the space of one verse, he has gone to unimaginable rejoicing all the way to grief, to sadness of a variety of trials. For now, You know, Paul calls our trials light and momentary. They never feel light. They never feel momentary when you're in them. For now, you'll be grieved. You'll be made sad by your trials. Why? Why can't we just get to the good stuff, right? So that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says the trial is like a gold that goes through fire and it is refined. And the impurities are scraped off. He says that's what the trials do. And you could read this and think that Peter is doubting their faith, and he's not. He's obviously said he knows they are born again by faith in Christ. He's not saying the fire will reveal if you ever had faith in the first place. He says the fire will be the means of testing and refining your faith, because your faith is more precious than gold. Right? And he says, and when your fire and all the extraneous stuff is removed from your faith, he says, that will result in praise and glory and honor when Christ comes. You're scraping away all the stuff that needs no place in your life, no place in your faith. When Jesus comes, that's the faith, he says, that will be praised, the honored, the going through the fire and having, by the trial, our faith refined. I mean, there could be an easier way. I mean, with gold, he's talking about gold here. I mean, couldn't we just polish it? Right? Get some jewelry cleaner and shine it up real nice on the outside so that it looks pure, right? It looks good. It has a bit of a shine. Couldn't we do that with our faith, right? I mean, couldn't we skip the trials and just kind of polish the faith a little bit so that it looks, no, he says that's not how faith works. Faith needs to be tested and refined. And that is where glory, honor will happen when Christ comes and you are transformed. Wait a minute, what's happening here? So verse 8, let's go and finish with verse 8 and 9. He's talking to people in the church that are just like you and me. They were not eyewitnesses to what he had seen. And he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. You love one you've not seen. You love Christ, even though you never laid eyes on Jesus. You've heard the powerful, passionate, firsthand eyewitness testimony, but you've still not seen him. He says, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. An inexpressible joy. So your hope is alive because Christ is alive. You know there's an inheritance for you in heaven, but you also know you're going through trials and they're testing your faith, they're purifying your life. And he says, you are rejoicing with joy that's inexpressible with and filled with glory. Why? He says, verse 9, because you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, wait a minute. We don't get saved. Our souls don't get saved until the, how's this work? He's saying faith has a goal, and the goal of faith is for your life to be cleansed of these impurities, to be purified. He says, if you look down to chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. You've been born again by the word of God. Your soul has been saved, but your soul is being saved. And he says, verse 9, you're obtaining that right now. And he says, that leads to an inexpressible joy. This word inexpressible is only used twice in the New Testament. The other time is over in Romans 8, where he's talking about the groaning of the Spirit and how we groan in prayer. And he says, the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that cannot be uttered, right? So you imagine these times when you're just groaning and you're laboring and you're burdened in prayer over something, and the Spirit is helping you pray, but you can't get words out, and all you can do is just groan to God and cry to God. That's inexpressible. And he says the other side of the inexpressible coin is that there are times when you're going to come through trials and you're going to see what Jesus is doing in your life to purify your faith, to purify your life. And he says it's going to lead to joy that you can't even put words to it. You ever had those moments? Maybe those moments are a little more rare, but they happen where you're just like, ah, I can't express my thanksgiving enough. I can't even put words to it. So there's this idea here that we're coming before Christ. We've come through the trials. He's revealed. And the life has been stripped down to where you didn't bring anything unnecessary there. The trials had stripped all that away. Your faith had stripped all that away. And he's like, yeah, that's what we want. That's what we've been working to save all this time. Maybe you can picture it like this. Let's say you're going to Kenya to be a missionary. And let's say you've got 5 years to prepare for Kenya to be a missionary. So what are you going to do? You're just going to wait 5 years, do what you've always been doing, and you're going to call a moving truck, and you're going to have them take all your stuff to Kenya, right? And you'll just kind of worry about the mission field when you get there. No. You'll be thinking to yourself, I've got 5 years to get ready. What do I need to do? Number one, I need to start getting rid of stuff. All this stuff is not going with me to the mission field. So you're just getting rid of, so you're having garage sales. You're learning the language that you're going to speak when you get there. So in this case, we'll say you're going to where Kennedy is. You're learning Luo. You're learning the Luo language. You're learning the customs. You're learning about the food. You're learning about what life will be like where you are going. And you're getting rid of everything that will not fit into the life so that you can be that much more prepared when you get to the new place, right? Why? Because who wants culture shock? Nobody wants culture shock, right? So maybe we're trying to eliminate heaven culture shock, right? It's like all the stuff that we know we can't take with us. Why not be saving your life? Why not let the trials and the fire just burn that off now? Okay, let's just do a couple of questions here then. If you jump over to 1 Peter 3, verse 15, he says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect." Maybe you know that verse, right? So in your heart, let Christ be your sovereign, let Christ be your Lord. And then when people ask you, hey, what's with it with this hope, then you have a reason to tell them why you have the hope. So Peter is saying in this letter to the church that living hope will change you in such a way that in the worst of times, people will ask you, why do you have so much hope? And he says, when that happens, you need to be ready to tell them. And we have in our text this morning why you can say to people, oh, I've got hope that goes beyond all that we're going through right now. Where did you get that hope? Well, I got this because God is merciful. And because God is merciful, he didn't make me earn anything. He made me a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away, the new has come. I trusted in Jesus Christ who died on the cross in my place, who went to a tomb and rose again to be my living Savior. He has taken all my debt, all my guilt, all my shame to the grave with him. He left it in the grave, died for that so that I could be new. So there is a merciful God who has given me a new life, and I have a living hope. Right there, in what, two verses, one verse. And I have hope that this world is not all there is, and I'm going to a place and I'm going to receive an inheritance that the shine will never wear off of. There's your answer. When people ask, there's your answer, and you can do that with gentleness and respect. But let's get to the grief part. There is again, a lot of reality in Scripture. There's a scene Paul unfolds in 2 Corinthians 6 where he talks about how he commends the gospel to the lost. How do we remove the obstacles, he says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. So he's like, I want to put our ministry out there. I don't want to give anybody anything to stumble over. And he begins to talk about all the hardships he's gone through as a servant of God to commend his ministry to others. And you just look through here. He says, through honor and dishonor, slander and praise, we're treated as imposters, yet we're true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and yet behold we live, as punished but not killed. So he's just describing what his life has been like with just trial after trial after trial after trial. He's suffering for the gospel so that people can see that I'm not putting anything between you and me to believe this. And then he has this incredible line, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Wait a minute. Can you do that? Is that legal? Is that possible? So we go back to our opening question. Will this trial we are facing now change us? Will we be different? I don't know. Could it? Yes, it could. And you don't have to think, the way I'll change this is I'll just polish up the faith. I'll put a good face on this, and I won't be sad, and I won't call this a trial, and I won't think of this as a struggle. I'll just keep a smile on my face, and I'll go, yes, I've got a living hope. This world doesn't. He's like, no, no, no. You can be sorrowful. You can be sad. You can be grieved by your trial, and yet you can rejoice at the same time. Isn't it beautiful being human? Isn't it amazing to be human, to be made in the image of God? You don't think God is sorrowful and rejoices at the same time? Of course he does. And here we are, human, able to carry both of these around in our body. Are we saddened by the trials we're going through now? Are we saddened and grieved by things our brothers and sisters are going through? Of course we're saddened by that. Do we rejoice in the living hope of the empty tomb and the gospel? Of course we do, and we do them both at the same time. And so what a testimony, Paul says, that is to the world. Who are these people? Who are these strange people who can rejoice and be sad at the same time? They're people with a living hope in a living Savior. Easter makes all of that possible. So, just one last question. What is Jesus refining of you during this time of trial? What will he refine of you? Maybe this is a good question to just sit alone with for a while and say, okay, good time to think about the impurities that could be washed away by the fire, burn out by the fire. Good time to think about all of the stuff that I can't take with me, all the stuff that I want to for my life to be preserved as real life with a capital L. What might Jesus be doing during this time, during this trial? What might he put his finger on in your life today and in the days ahead? Okay, Lord, if this is a trial, if this is like gold passing through fire, what is it? What are you doing in my life? How are you purifying my faith? What are we getting rid of? What are we making new? Would you ask that question for yourself? If fire hurts, but it comes out on the other side pure. Let me pray for us. Lord, would we be so bold as to thank you for trials? We could. I'm not glad this is happening. I hate this is happening, but I'm glad for what you can do through it. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are listening to the sound of my voice. I pray, Lord, that you would get specific with them. How are you refining our faith, Lord God? How are you doing this? What are you doing in our hearts right now? Lord, we want to come out the other side of this trial refined like gold. We want to come out the other side with more in our lives that is imperishable, more things stored up in heaven, less of this world. And it'll hurt, and we will grieve, but there will be joy. God, show us how to be these different, strange, rejoicing, sorrowful people. Help us to be ready to give an answer for hope. Open to your work in our lives. God, there is no doubt that you want our best. You want the very best for us. And sometimes the best really, really hurts. Pray that we'd submit to the trial and cling to Christ, our living hope. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. I hope you have a great rest of your Easter. Good being with you today.